This is the week of our Bible study, and we continue in the book of Philippians today. So we'll get into that so that I can finish here and have plenty of time for our potluck. And I did cover introduction last time. You might recall we went through chapter 16 of Acts, because that is the chapter that covers Paul going to Philippi and crossing over from Asia Minor into Europe for the first time. And so I read that first, or not all of it, but some of it. And then we went through chapter 1 of Philippians. So we're going to pick it up in chapter 2. One thing I want to, maybe as I pick it up here, hold your place if you're already there in Philippians 2. And I'm going to go to the last chapter of the book of Acts, chapter 28. And kind of keep this in mind, I'm going to read the last two verses of the book, verse 29, or 30 and 31. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concerned the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. He had the freedom to preach there, even though there was a Praetorian guard, apparently, that kind of watched over wherever it was, what this rented house was. But what I wanted to point out, what was he talking about during these years? Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we go through Philippians, the latter part, teaching the things that concern the Lord Jesus Christ, is a good way, in my opinion, to summarize Philippians. And that's what he is doing here, as you will see as we go along. There's some really meaty things for any Christian of the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that we need to be reminded of and meditate on, and maybe as a result learn new things about old scriptures that we're familiar with as we do that, just like we do by going to the feast every year. All right, chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation, or as the margin says, encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. Interesting what he's thinking about. Now, think of this in terms of the things that concern the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he wants to write to people. This is what's on his mind. Now, he didn't just sit down and start penning this letter, or dictating this letter, whichever it was in that case. I think probably in prison he probably penned it. Anyhow, these were things on his mind long before he sat down to do it. And he organized his thoughts in his mind that he wanted to say to this particular church. And so this tells you what is on his mind, the things that pertain to the Lord Jesus Christ, as it says at the end of the book of Acts. And how about the consolation, it says in the New King James I'm reading from, but it means really the encouragement. Encouragement is a very, very important thing. And maybe we don't speak about it as much, and maybe we should more. That is one of the things to pray for, because all Christians need encouragement from Christ. And he has ways that he can encourage us. And we may at first not recognize why that encouragement came to us, but he knows how to work through people and circumstances or whatever it might be to bring encouragement to his people, to Christians. Fellowship of the Spirit, God's Holy Spirit in us. If there's any comfort of love, affection, and mercy, all of these things. Does anybody need mercy here? We need to give mercy. We need mercy from our judge. Jesus Christ will judge us. And how will he judge us? We pray that it will be with mercy. And as it says in James, there is no mercy to those who do not give any mercy. I kind of paraphrased it there. What is it? James chapter 2, 13, I think, where he mentions that yes, we are to be doing and giving that ourselves. Verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. This is how you make me happy, is what he is saying. when I get reports back that you are this like-minded toward others, I know that you are growing, I know that you're overcoming, I know that you're in unity with Christ, and that's what brings joy to me here in under house arrest. Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. That's right, because selfish ambition and conceit is what? Pride. It's vanity. And we should not be doing things in that manner or in that way. But in lowliness of mind and humility, just simply wanting to do the job, wanting to serve, wanting to help, and not that we're looking for something in return because we did it. And that is what true service is all about. Verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. We should be outgoingly concerned. We should be praying for others. That's why we have prayer requests, and I have no new ones to give you for this week, but don't forget the ones we have given. And we've got cards over there at times to sign and send to people. Very important. And that we have interest for others. Their battles they're going through and all of that. Let me tell you about one I haven't told you about. Well, I mentioned here a couple weeks back about one of our deacons up there in the Greensboro Church in North Carolina, Clayton Burrell is his name. Really, really fine gentleman and wonderful family, longtime members. He got sick at the feast in Pigeon Forge and had to be brought back and taken to the hospital because he had a blocked bile duct. They knew there was a tumor. I didn't find out until here just last week. They hadn't biopsied that tumor to be sure what for it was. But he was so weak that they really couldn't operate on him because he would die, they figured. But they got him strengthened enough to be able to go home. And to let him go home because they figured that there was nothing more they could do for him that of his age and his condition and all of that. So he goes home, and about a day or so later, he had to be rushed back to the hospital. He had two of those bile ducts were blocked again. So they decided, well, he's going to die anyhow. We'll just take a chance and we'll go ahead and do the surgery. And they removed almost half of his liver and removed the entire tumor and everything, had four tubes in him coming out and all of that. And this was what, Monday or Tuesday? And I was just talking with Arnold Burns here, I lose track of time, 2 days ago, let's say, our elder up there is who he is. And hopefully he'll be able to go home this coming week, that he has survived an 8.5 hour surgery. And all of the things they had to do, get all the blood vessels and everything to tie off and that, whatever they have. It's a long procedure to do that. But God has been very merciful. And he is recovering. And it looks like everything is going to, the first 48 hours, they say, is something you have to really watch everything. But it's been more than that now. It's probably 96 hours or more since the surgery. But they had him up the next day on his feet, and he's feeling better now. This would have been Thursday when I talked with Arnold. And continuing to get strengthened and be able to come back and all of that. So anyhow, answered prayer. And God certainly blessed him through that. It was one of those, 50-50 type things. And if he's going to even survive it or not. He survived it, and I do believe, of course, it was God's blessing and hand in it that why he did. Anyhow, let's go back here, but I just wanted to point that out. I thought it was some good news. I like to always spread the good news, when we hear something like that. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That is a verse that we to meditate on for quite an extensive amount of time. What is this mind? That's what we want to be. We want to be like Christ. We want to imitate Jesus Christ. We don't think about Jesus Christ. We get ourselves distracted thinking about whatever it is that has immediately come into our life, or the maybe a setback that we just had, do we think about, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, and reacting to it? It's only later that we may finally begin to think, how would Jesus think about that, or react to this? How would he act? What would this mind be like? You know, after we have maybe let thoughts in our mind that shouldn't have been there go on for quite some time. But this is very important. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You can see what Paul is thinking about, and while he is there in his situation, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in likeness of men. I have here the Jewish New Testament by David Stern. I kind of like a little bit of the English or the translation. I think it makes it read a little bit easier. Saying, picking up verse 6, though he was in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God something to be possessed by force. I thought that was interesting. On the contrary, he emptied himself in that he took the form of a slave by becoming like human beings are. And when he appeared as a human being, he humbled himself still more by becoming obedient even to death, death on a stake as a criminal. Very well put, and I don't see anything there I could really disagree with. Just a lot of times the newer translations, I think, are more plain and understandable to us. My problem with the NIV is when I read in the introduction, it's an eclectic thing. It means it's taken from different fragments of manuscripts rather than a complete manuscript like the King James, New King James. I think this one is too, which is from the Byzantine text, complete text. Let me move right along here. Let's drop down to verse 9. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. Well, those in heaven, you'd read Revelation 4, they're bowing. What about on earth? He mentions this, I'll just give it to you without turning, Romans 14, verse 11, every knee is going to bow. Certainly here on earth. Actually, that even comes from the Old Testament. Looking for my note, did I write it in here? I thought I did. In Isaiah, I believe it is 56, that every knee would bow, and verse 10 and 11. So that is something that is not just something Paul originated. It does come actually going back to Isaiah. Now, in verse 11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Yes, you've heard this expression used a lot of times by evangelicals, Jesus is Lord, Jesus Christ is Lord, and well, which he is, and probably taken from this verse. The Greek word is kurios for Lord, not theos, but kurios. And it's spelled K-U-R-I-O-S. Now, it is the equivalent to the Old Testament of Y-H-V-H. And you'll find that also if you have a chance to look it up as far as in any of the commentaries and so on. Which also shows that, that being the case, that he is eternal. Absolutely eternal, as is God and is God. To the glory of God the Father, to the glory of God the Father, that every tongue should confess. And we have a lot of hardened tongues that do not want to confess that God exists, right? Let alone that Jesus is Lord, that he is Kurios, he is the YHVH. Verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Does he mean by that you don't need to come to church? You don't need to do any of those things. Well, what is he writing to? He's writing that. Where was this going to be read? We read in church, wasn't it? Yes. The elders read the letter to the congregation, just like I'm reading it to you right now. And they probably, I don't know if they stopped to comment like I'm doing now, but it was to be read in church and to the congregations. Now, Paul wasn't saying, well, no, you just go out here by yourself and work it out. You know, me and the Lord, just the two of us type thing. Sometimes I've had people, they think that. They use that as an excuse. No, we work it out through the means that God has given. Jesus Christ established a church for a reason, for a purpose. Because working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, we work it out together. See, if you're all by yourself, then it kind of cancels out the previous verses I just read, going back there. How can you care for others back there and have them being concerned about the interest of others if you never come to church and fellowship and be concerned to pray for them and so forth every week? A part of keeping the Sabbath, obviously, is keeping coming to services, but also to be together in fellowship with brethren of like belief and understanding. And that's a part of it. And because we do need one another. We need one another. And, you know, it's kind of, when I've played golf at times, I've said to people, I need all the help I can get out here. Well, you know, that applies spiritually too. We need all the help we can get. And so don't miss out on some of the help. Come to church and be fellowshipping with the brethren. Going on, verse 12? Yes, I did. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. For his good pleasure. Verse 14. Now, do all things without complaining and disputing, right? That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You know, in the world we live in, there's a lot of things here that can cause people to complain and dispute. I guess there are in life in general. And but no, this is why we have to stay close to God every day on our knees. That things like this, we're reminded of this. And if we are not praying to God, we probably would not react the way he is explaining to us that we should. Hold fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Don't lose the truth. Don't lose the things you've proven and you know are right. Hold fast the word of life is what he's talking about. The word of life, you're holding it right there. Verse 17. Yes, and I am, if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, he says, I am glad and rejoice with you all. He doesn't know what his fate's going to be. And it really was, I have to admit, I don't quite understand. He appealed to Caesar, and he is a Roman citizen by birth on his father's side. My thought would be that, well, this is just going through a formality. There's nothing anybody can bring to Rome to accuse him that he should have to be executed. You don't execute a Roman citizen unless there has to be some real evidence be brought, and not by people who are non-Romans. But none of that was ever brought. And yet Paul at times makes these comments as though, well, you know, if I'm going to be poured out, in other words, if I'm going to be put to death, is what he's talking about there. Well, he wasn't the first time he was released. We don't know the circumstances of the second arrest and or why he was even arrested a second time, and why he should have been, as a Roman citizen, executed without having committed a crime. But Christ didn't commit a crime either, did he? There's always ways that governments and people find to get around the law to do the things they want. Verse 18, for the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state, your condition. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. You know, look what he's saying here, because he has found out, he's learned about people while being there in that house arrest situation. And things he learned about people he didn't know before that he was in that condition or state himself. And, you know, a lot of times when people are down and out, they find out who their real friends are. Paul began to find out who the real servants of Christ were. Timothy, a young man who, we covered this back chapter 16 of Acts. He was the one in, Derby, I believe it was. Paul knew him, knew his family, knew his mother and his grandmother. And he knew that this man, who was a believer of the word of the scriptures and a practicing believer, that he would be one who would definitely fit into the ministry. And he did, of course. And you see here how Paul speaks of this man. Verse 21, for all seek their own. Verse 22, but you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. His proven character. He's not a novice. You have seen him over time, brethren, and you know. That's how you prove whether their sincerity is genuine or not, is the test of time. Therefore, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. And since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick, for indeed he was sick, almost to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, that you may rejoice and I may be less sorrowful. In other words, you notice how Paul, he's very supportive of those who are loyal, loyal to Christ, not just necessarily loyal to him, but loyal to Christ. And he's very, very supportive, and he sends along quite a letter of recommendation. You know, people living in that age, they didn't have transportation and communication like we have today. And so they may not know, well, who is this person? He is coming here and making contact with one of the elders probably, or one of the deacons, and wants to bring this letter. And they had problems back in that day and age. There were counterfeit letters being sent around in the name of Paul. You read about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in the first two verses, that there are letters being sent out as though they're from Paul. So you can't blame brethren. They want to be certain of the person who's coming. Are you legit? Are you who you say you are? And everything. And then look at that letter carefully too. We don't have that problem today because of the communication and the time and the travel that we have. But, it was different in that day and age. So they had to be on guard because there was a lot of counterfeits going around. Coming back here, Epaphroditus, let's see, verse 28. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. Because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. We've had ministers like that in our day and age, by the way, who have come close to death, some have, because of the work for Christ. They were driving themselves too hard and should have backed off. And but they felt the obligation to continue to keep driving, as it says here with Epaphroditus, not regarding his life. Obviously, Epaphroditus was a man who was a worker, and he was a hustling and working for to carry out his portion or responsibility as a minister in the work, and supporting and being behind Paul as well. And it certainly was not lacking in your service toward me. Let's move right along here into chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, for you it is safe. The word rejoice, finally, my brethren, rejoice. I'm going to turn back here to John 16 because Jesus said something about this. Paul continually brings up rejoicing in this letter to the Philippians. But John 16 and verse 22, therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice when I see you again, and your joy no one will take from you. No one's going to take it from you. And he's talking to us as well. So when he's reminding the brethren to rejoice, no one's going to take your joy from you, Philippians. And that's being said to all of us today as well. We don't let our joy slip away. We make sure we're going to hold on to it. As you get into chapter 4, which I hope to get to, it says rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. It is something, a choice. It's something we decide to do and to make a part of our life and of our mind. You know, you look at people today in this world. You see people interviewed on TV. You see a lot of things. Do you see happiness and joy? You see a straight, sometimes expressionless look on faces. People are not happy. And there might be people who are happy. I'm sure that's the case. But I see a lot of people who are not happy. And they have a certain look on their face. A lot of times when I have an occasion to meet somebody and wherever it might be, and I try to smile, maybe shake my hand, and how are you? There's not a lot of rejoicing. There's not a lot of it's like there's a tension there or something, and over life that they're having. Verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Let me explain a little bit about that. Some have thought, well, the dogs is talking about in relation to Sodom and Gomorrah homosexuality. It could include that, but that isn't specifically at all what it's talking about here. Because even I'll show you some scriptures I'll turn to, even the Jews and Israel were referred to as dogs. Let me get started here. Let's go to Isaiah 56. It had to do with impure people. Now, when Israel turns away from God's commandments, they become impure dogs. It's a term that is used over centuries of time that the Bible was being written to refer to people who become very impure by not obeying God, serving other gods and all of that, and everything that goes with it. Here in Isaiah, let me get my scripture, 56, let's go to 10 and 11. I'll start here in verse 9. If you have in your Bible a subtitle above verse 9, Israel's Irresponsible Leaders, you know anything about that today in our country? We've had some of that, haven't we? Israel's irresponsible leaders, which is added by man, by the way. Now, verse 9. All you beasts of the field come to devour, all you beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. And they cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yes, they are greedy dogs. He's referring to the leadership of the country, and which never have enough, and in other words, never satisfied. They are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his own gain, from his own territory, and so on. Well, that includes ministers. Paul, coming back here to Philippians again, because in chapter 3, if you flip the page, which I have to do here, and drop down to about verse 18 and 19, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. They pretend to be believers, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Well, these are some of the people he's, without naming, he's referring to here, going back to verse 2 that he refers there. Beware of dogs, those who are teaching lies, impure, and turning you away from the truth, and people who are living a life that is contrary to the commandments of God. Beware of evildoers, and beware of the mutilation. That's referring there to the Pharisees and so forth, demanding circumcision, as you see in the next verse. And he refers to it as mutilation. Now, because not that it is wrong today to have circumcision. In fact, it's recommended for baby boys after they are born. But when he refers to the mutilation as requiring the Gentiles, who are now adults, that they have to be circumcised in order to be, quote, of the seed of Abraham. And that is false. It is, circumcision today is by baptism, spiritual, and he says that in Colossians 2, verse 11 and 12. So let's read on, verse 3. For, there's a couple other things. Let me finish on this thing on the dogs, because sometimes that comes up. What is he calling people dogs? It's a common thing that was used and mentioned. Jesus Christ referred to dogs. Did you know that? When we read this scripture, you'll be reminded. Matthew chapter, two of them, chapter 7. Let's start in Matthew 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, verse 6. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, right? Nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. So Christ used that term, did he not? Because the dogs here are those whose minds are so shut up and depraved of anything of truth that don't, in other words, waste your time doing it here. What was the other part? And you've heard this one before, cast your pearls before the swine. Why? What are pearls to a pig? You know, they have no sense of appreciation. And likewise, some people who would have no sense of appreciation to the truth, you know, people new in the church, a lot of times they want to try to, talk and think they can convert somebody or show them that they can come and see it as the truth as they're seeing it. And depending on who it might be, it might be somebody that you shouldn't be wasting your time with. They just, they don't even want to hear of it, first of all, and laugh at you if you did attempt to do it. Now, one other one, Christ uses the term here in chapter 15 of Matthew 15 and in verse, 26. And you'll recognize this example in Matthew 15, 26. Well, this is the lady who was from the region of Tyre and Zidon, who had a demon-possessed girl. As you read in the verses 21, 22, 23 in there, but verse 26, but he, Christ, answered and said to her, well, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. You know, and she said, well, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Well, Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. And quite remarkable. But it was a term that was used of those who are just totally, I don't know if the word depraved, it can be depraved, yes, impure, but people so far from the truth, and the Jews always considered the Gentiles to be dogs. Now, that term is used a little differently than what you would think of it today. And that was a term they used because of the impurities. They ate swine. So they're dogs. A dog will eat dead things as well. The swine returns to its vomit. Remember Peter said, and so on. And he used the term, dogs return to their vomit. There in, I think it's 2 Peter. A couple other ones, and then we'll move on. Let's go to Revelation 21. And here we find it in the book of Revelation. Revelation 21 and in verse 8, this does not use the actual word dogs, but it gives the explanation of why the Jews called dogs dogs. I mean, Gentiles dogs. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. Now, that is a description of what was meant to be impure, or otherwise that people would call dogs. Now, if you look across the page, chapter 22 and verse 15, but outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral, murderers and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. Notice how that verse 15 agrees with chapter 21 and verse 8. And yet chapter 21, verse 8 did not actually use the specific word dogs, but it is used in verse 15 of chapter 22. And so maybe that gives you a little bit more understanding. It's a broader term. We may use different words or terms today, but it was something that goes all the way back to Isaiah 56. You'll find it back there, and I'm sure it goes back further than that, where that term was used for people who practice immoral, impure lives. I mentioned at the beginning the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Yes, they would be considered by Israel and the Jews and by God as, quote, dogs. Why? Because of the immorality and impurity that was there in the society. All right, coming back to Philippians, let's... Verse 3, for we are the circumcision, spiritually we are, who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Again, how many times you could go through this letter and count the word rejoice as it's used? Yes, rejoice in Christ and in the truth that he has brought. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, well, I have more confidence in the flesh if you want to live by the flesh. Now he proceeds to tell you why. Verse 5, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. I was a Pharisee. And concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, I was blameless. Did he say the law was bad? Well, you go back to Romans chapter 7, he says just the opposite. It's holy. It's holy. Romans 7:12 and 7:14. And but there is something about the law, trusting in the law, and as we see the physical things of the law, and there is no way that we in any way receive righteousness by that means and way, forgiveness and eternal life. But if you do not keep the commandments of God, even after accepting Jesus Christ and repenting and being baptized, and you turn and go back, you know, what did Christ say? You know, what is it, Luke 9:62? If you, can't remember now how's it go. Once you have been baptized, accepted Christ, and turn away or look back, it was kind of in relation, I think, to Lot's wife. You're not fit for the kingdom of God. Yes, we do have. We are not saved by commandment keeping, but commandment keeping represents the love of God, and our relationship with one another and our fellow man, and. Yes, we are, but when it comes to the sacrificial part, the physical part of the law, of course, that has been superseded by the sacrifice of Christ. Verse 5, well, I read that. Verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. I've had people complain who've come into the church, who gave up this career, who gave up that or whatever, so they could become a member of the church. They could be baptized. They could be able to keep the Sabbath, all these things. And then later, sorry that they did, having second guesses about it. Paul had, he gave up everything. He was a up-and-coming man and most likely was a part of the Jewish Sanhedrin. He was becoming very political in that sense and highly respected, honored in the community. And like you said, I counted all of that just rubbish that I may gain Christ. I remember one individual years ago, he was a professional baseball player and he gave it up to come into the church. And he was about to be playing with the Chicago Cubs in the National League. Then later I heard how he turned away and that he, I guess, he just really had not given up. He didn't look at it as rubbish. It was everything to him at the time. He wanted to, and he was good enough to make it and stay in the big leagues. But he just really had not come to that point. Like Paul, he just counted everything of his past life he gave up, and it was, physically speaking, in human terms, a good life. And we have to come to that. This is part of counting the cost. And if we've had a successful life and there's certain parts of it we have to give up, that's part of counting the cost. What is first? That baseball career or Jesus Christ? He is not going to be, he doesn't play second fiddle. It has to be number one. Verse 9, and he found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith, and it should be faith of Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. It's from God. The word of agrees with the word from. In does not. Notice it doesn't say the righteousness which is in God by faith, but which is from God by faith. And that's very important. We need the faith of Christ living in us. And, you know, a lot of people have faith in Christ. They believe, and they believe in the Bible. And but are they doing what Christ did? It takes the faith of Christ to give up everything and count it as rubbish and to come and serve God and obey God. We're coming into the holiday seasons. There's a lot of sincere people out there, and Christmas is one of the biggest times of the year for them. Now, I know that God hasn't opened their mind at this point in time, but what if their minds are open? What if they do come to see? You know, you probably have relatives who probably, they don't want to hear anything about this Christmas that you don't keep. They don't want to hear why you don't keep it. They don't want to feel condemned in any way. No, I believe, as my sister said to me, we have to do something for Christ. That was her reason. She knew it wasn't on December 25th, and she knew the background behind it. But we have to justify doing it for the family, for the kids, for the church she was in, and all of that. We have to do something for Christ. Well, in one sense, yes, we do. We have to obey him. And a lot of times people don't see that. Okay, going on, verse 11, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Verse 10 also talks about the resurrection. Why are those two verses important on the resurrection? Because if you turn the page back to chapter 1 and verse 23, where he says, having a desire to depart from this life and be with Christ, which is far better, used by many people to say, well, see, you go to heaven. Paul wanted to, he said it would be better if I just die and go be with Christ in heaven. Chapter 1, verse 23. But this refutes that. Verse 10 and verse 11. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, when do you attain to the in the future? In the future, not now. And no, Paul did not teach going to heaven. Verse 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Now, this is very important here. He probably saw a lot of this from experience. Not that I've already attained it, but I am already perfect, or that I'm perfected, but I continue to press on. I don't quit. I don't give up, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. And he's laid hold of me because of the resurrection. Verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended in any way, or to have arrived, because I haven't. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, this is very important, verse 13, because I don't know how many times I have seen people who cannot get over the past. Maybe you know people like that. I've known people that 50 years later, they cannot give it up. They just want to talk about it. And the person that did whatever wrong was done to them has long since been dead. That's right. We laugh at that, but it is real to them. That, why is it real to them? Because they always think about it. And we cannot be thinking about things that are negative of the past. How can you overcome anything? Now, psychologists, psychiatrists tell you the same thing. That's why they teach there has to be forgiveness. If there's always going to be a continual bitterness and anger and never forgive or forget, you'll never get over it. Never get over it. And this is as some of the greatest wisdom and true psychology, if you will, right there in verse 13. Forgetting those things which are behind. It's behind. You can't undo it. You have to pick up the pieces now and go forward, as they say. And reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Now, I have mentioned, it's been some time ago now, about individuals who had tragic losses in their life. I'm trying to remember the specific one where an individual lost all of his family to some nut who shot him and killed him. And he survived. And I remember the individual at some point later was interviewed, and he said that I have to forgive, I have to go on. He knew that if he didn't, he could not go on. He's still back there. And this happens in the Church of God, unfortunately, at times, where people do not want to put that, it's gone, it's over, it'll never return. And so we have to put things behind us and go forward. You know, that's what repentance is all about, isn't it? That we, when we know we're guilty and we have sinned, there is a sacrifice that will cover that sin, and we can forgive, but we can forget. It's covered by the blood of Christ. We don't need to keep bringing it up because it is over. And God says, I will forgive. And when we refuse to forget, we're saying, well, no, God doesn't forgive. No, we can't hang on to these things and make it something where we become almost obsessed with the thought of whatever or who done me wrong in the past or whatever. But a very important verse there, a very important statement that he's making. So press forward. We don't press backward. We press forward. Always go forward. I use the example of General Foch, I think is how you say it. He's a French general, World War I, F-O-C-H. He said, I'm surrounded on my flank, whatever the direction is. I'm outnumbered on both directions and everything. And then he ended, he said, my position is good, we're going forward. And against the Germans in World War I. But it was quite a statement. I've got it in a book at home somewhere. It's humorous in one sense, but it also says an awful lot. The man didn't look back. My position, and others would say my position is hopeless. He said, no, it isn't. No, it isn't. I'm going forward. That's the way we have to be in life. We have to be in life. Verse 15, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. What did he just say there? If you don't have this mind, you're not mature, right? And so here is maturity, spiritual maturity. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule and let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. If they're not walking the way I have explained and talked to you and said, listen, don't keep company with them. You don't want that to rub off. Verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. This right there relates all the way back to verse 13, doesn't it? Sure it does. I mean, that's the context that he is saying this in. Verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we want to look ahead. We look forward. We're not going to heaven to get it, as we'll see, from which we also eagerly wait. It's going to come to us. We're not going to go to it. For the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly physical human body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. Now, I told you about my son. Now, I had an appointment with the doctor the other day, and I started telling him a little bit. He was asking how my life was, what's been going on. I mentioned, well, my son just ran his first marathon, you know, because that seems like something to me. I can't imagine myself ever doing it, and that's the only one in our family ever did. Anyhow, he said, well, how old is he? And I told him, 38. And he said, he must really be in good shape. I'll tell you, he is in great shape. You take a look at him. But you know what? Compared to the glorious body we're going to have, that physical hulk is nothing. Now, it may seem like, and I've never been in anywhere close to the shape that both my sons are in, frankly, because my other son runs too. But I only bring it up here in the context of what we just are looking at here at the end of this chapter. And where did I miss it? Okay, verse 20 is what it was in. And verse 21, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. I want to quickly go ahead here with chapter 4, and we'll quit early with the potluck coming up. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. In other words, don't be moved. I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntychica, who is mentioned, I believe, in the book of Acts as well there in chapter 16, to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel with Clement also. Clement, we believe, is one of the early church fathers, as they're called by the world. And I have a book on the apostolic fathers. Clement is mentioned there at around the turn of the century. And this may be the same Clement that he's referring to here in Philippians. Sorry. And the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now that is fantastic. Let me quickly just tell you what Christ said. The book of life, I spoke on that here several years ago. But in Luke 10 and verse 20, Luke 10, 20, Jesus said to the 70 that returned, you know, they were excited because even the demons were subject to them in Christ's name. He said, don't rejoice over that. You rejoice because your names are in the book of life. They're written in heaven. And every one of us in this room, our names are written in heaven, in the book of life. And we stop and think about that, that my name is in the book of life. Your name is in the book of life. Eternal life. And only we can take it out. And that's why he is saying, like you said there in verse 1, stand fast. Because our names are in the book of life. And Jesus said that to those individuals, those 70. Your name is in the book of life. Now that is something to really rejoice over. Coming back, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Yeah, rejoice. Your name is in the book of life. And let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about things. I've told you my mother always, and it's interesting as people get older in life, they seem to maybe worry a little bit more than they did when they were younger. Not always the same, exactly that way, but sometimes it is. My mother would always, well, you know, I don't feel right if I don't have something to worry about. And well, someday she will learn that, no, we don't have to be worrying. Because when we worry, we're not trusting the scriptures that tell us that God will take care of us and help us. You know, there are so many promises and that God gives us in so many different scriptures. And in fact, I might even talk about this here sometime soon, rather than going through much of it even right here at this time. But we have to learn not to be worried and to trust and live. What does worry do? Is it solve any? Has anybody ever solved a problem by worrying? No, and I don't know of any problems that were solved by worry. And if you hadn't worried, the problem would still be going on. No, it just doesn't work that way, does it? But humanly, we do look at things and worry. Does that mean we should never be concerned about anything? Well, sure we are to be concerned. But to constantly be continually worrying, you have to be concerned because you go to your knees to pray and ask for God's help and you trust him. If you were never concerned about anything, would you do that? Probably not. But I'm talking about this always constant worry, on edge. That's why a lot of people drink. Drink some pretty hard stuff at times. And because they're just always on edge. Maybe it's their work. I don't know what it might be. It could be any number of things. But people do worry about a lot of things. You'll hear people talk about, well, I worry about that. I worry about that. And I worry about that too, that, you know, and on and on. All right. He said, let's not worry about things. Let's don't be anxious. That means don't worry about things. Let me start in verse 6 again. Be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about things, but in everything, by prayer, supplication, a specific kind of prayer, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, the opposite of worry, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now finally, brethren, whatever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, of virtue, praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Eight things given there verse 8. Sometime back, I took each one of those points and decided to look them up in the dictionary to get their synonyms and meanings to amplify it, to think about it. I don't want to take the time to go through all of them because every one of them has about 6 to 8 synonyms or definitions, one word definitions, for the word. I'll just give you an example. The first one is true. Well, you have real, genuine, authentic, factual, honest, trustworthy, steady, unwavering, just, faithful. Now you look at that and he said, look, meditate and think on things like that. Well, just take the first one, true. And you begin to look at all of its either synonyms or its one-word definitions. It's both actually here. that expands your mind in thinking about, well, what is true? But if you take all eight of these words that are given here, what is he saying? This is positive thinking in Christ, in God, right? Now, there's positive thinking. Positive thinking that you find in the world is, secular in the sense it leaves God out of the picture. But positive thinking in God, in Christ, is good, and that is what he wants us to have. Rejoicing, isn't that positive? Rejoicing over what? It says here, rejoice in the Lord. That's very positive, isn't it? And all these eight things in verse 8 are likewise, if we apply them and meditate on those things in the Lord, then it's going to help us to be very positive in the true sense, and in the right way of being positive. Moving on, verse 9, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. This is what brings peace of mind. And Paul is experiencing this. He's going through many things, and he's wanting to pass it on to the brethren. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned that in whatever state I am to be content. Circle that one. We always, throughout life, he said, look, I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. So I've had it both on both ends of the pendulum. I've been wealthy and I've been poor. And I've learned to be content in whatever my state. I've been beaten up and I've been thrown into the ring with lions. Why did God let that happen to me? You go back and read there, is it Corinthians where he talks about that he was in the ring twice and survived it? Well, God gave him the protection and helped him through it. I was shipwrecked. This is what, 2 Corinthians 12, is it? Maybe it's 1 Corinthians 12, I think it's better. And I should have looked it up. You go back and read all the things that this man has experienced before he got to this point. And it really is an amazing thing. And when he talks about, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It is Christ who strengthens me and brings me through it. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians, know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. That is what he's talking about. Now, if you want to read about this, when he's referring back to something in the past, if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8 and 9, you'll see what he's talking about when it comes to the giving, as he was writing to the Corinthian church. And Philippi was quite generous, apparently. All right, almost done here. For even at verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit. Verse 18, indeed, I have all and abound. I'm taken care of. I have everything that I need. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. The sweet-smelling aroma is the prayers you have for me, the type physically. Verse 19, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now verse 19, and my God shall supply all your need. If we rejoice in the Lord and we serve and seek him, he will supply all our need. Verse 21, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you, and all the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. Isn't that interesting? The Praetorian Guard. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. All right. Next month, we'll start in Colossians and end here with a song and closing prayer.